I've been married for about 14 years now. You know what I discovered in those 14 years? We are not alike. We have different personalities, which I think is perfect because I get tired of spending time with me. So spending time with somebody totally different is great. One of the main differences is Melissa is quiet and reserved, and I have a tendency to say a lot of words. That difference first became apparent to me when we went on our first few dates. Melissa's quiet demeanor made me wonder if I was meeting the high bar of one day getting to be her boyfriend. So I decided to use some words. I was going to put myself out there, say something romantic, something meaningful. I was going to move this relationship along. I was going out of town for a few days for work. So as I dropped her off at her apartment after our next date, I said, "Melissa, I'll be out of town for 3 days. I'm really going to miss you." There, I had said it. This was right where I had imagined her response to be. "George, I'm going to miss you too. George, I can't wait to see you when you get back." But she didn't say that. When I said, "Melissa, I'm going to miss you," she said, "George, 3 days isn't a long time." She said goodnight, closed the door, and went inside. I drove back home thinking it was over. I went in for the dunk, FBC, and I got rejected at the rim. So I'll save the story for another time of when I first told her that I loved her, and she said, "Thank you." I'll hold that one for later. Melissa and I repeat that story to ourselves a lot. It always makes us laugh. It was two very different personalities colliding into a relationship together. But in the moment when that happened, it wasn't that funny to me. I thought that maybe it was over. And that was not part of my plan. I wasn't sure how things were going to turn out. I couldn't see how the story was going to unfold. In fact, I couldn't at that point make much sense of anything in our relationship. Everything looked really, really cloudy and dark at the moment. Doubts were ping-ponging around in my brain about the future. I had plans, but they were in doubt. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt unsure how things were going to turn out for you? And then you experience doubt invading your mind. Doubts. Doubts about your future. Doubts about your health. Doubts about a relationship. Doubts about maybe financial security or physical security. And as your doubts grow darker, they might turn into accusations. Accusations towards God, wondering if God really will deliver me from this trouble, or if God is even there. Stuff like, how could God allow this? Or is God even listening? Does he even care? Those are grave, heavy concerns. What if you have big questions for God? What do you do with them? You know, we find this scenario in the small 3-chapter book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is considered one of the minor prophets, but there is nothing minor going on in Habakkuk's life. In fact, Habakkuk is at the epicenter of one of the most difficult and critical times in his country's history. He's living it out. So grab your Bible or one that's in the rack in the chairs in front of you, and let's turn to Habakkuk. If you have one of the Bibles that you use here, that we have here, it's on page either 785 or 737. We have two different types of Bible. I'm guessing that Habakkuk isn't a book that you normally do your devotions out of. Pretty small. But it's worth taking our time to go there. And hey, pronunciation of Habakkuk, whether you say Habakkuk or Habakkuk, you hear it both ways. From what I've been able to figure out, they both work, so call it either way. We're going back a ways in time and halfway around the world. when we read Habakkuk. So understanding the scene dramatically helps you understand the book. There's some things that we don't know about Habakkuk, but here's our best guess of what was going on in his life then. We think that Habakkuk recorded his three chapters around 600 BC, 600 years before Jesus was born. And long before Habakkuk was even alive, the country of Israel had already split into two. See a map there. Israel to the north, Judah to the south. And about 100 years before Habakkuk was born, Israel had already ceased to be a nation. They had already been taken over because of God's judgment on them for their sin. The only part of surviving of the original country of Israel was now this southern portion, Judah. And even that right then, that was shaky. If you've read some of the Old Testament, you know that much of it centers on God's relationship with his people of Israel and Judah. They were God's chosen people. So what's going on with them right now? Well, they really weren't living like God's people. People of Israel and Judah were morally and spiritually corrupt. They were busy worshiping other gods. They would do stuff like making animal sacrifices to their sun god, or even worse, offering children as sacrifices to false gods. They were steeped in evil. Worshiping the one true God was in the distant past for much of Israel and Judah. For the few faithful, it was a difficult and brutal time in which to live, because God had made a covenant with his people. To be blessed by God would mean that you would follow his ways. And the people of Judah and Israel didn't follow God's ways. They had broken their promise with him. But God displayed extraordinary compassion and patience towards his people. So much that even as they broke their covenant with God again and again, God continued to show patience towards them for hundreds of years. God sent messenger after messenger, those prophets in the Old Testament, many of them to say, turn from your sin, turn from your sin, live the way God designed you, live his way, turn from your evil because judgment is coming. God does this again and again, decade after decade. But the people, century after century, largely reject God's pleading. So God rightfully begins to send judgment towards them for their sin, for breaking the covenant. God used other nations to invade and take over the land that God had given his people. So when we get to Habakkuk's day, what's a word to describe what Habakkuk was living in? Here's the word. It was chaos. He was living in chaos. Habakkuk's people were getting pummeled by foreigners now. The people of Judah, they were a lightweight in a heavyweight fight of giant empires. It's not working out for Judah. They're getting their teeth kicked in. The government had collapsed. And the Assyrians had been ruling them now for about 100 years. But now even the Assyrian Empire was beginning to weaken, and changes were on the horizon again for the people of Habakkuk. Now, if you could sit down on the couch with Habakkuk, turn on the news back in those days, you'd have found it turbulent, stormy, confusing. It was dark times. Certainly, many had doubts for the future. Maybe they had doubts about their survival. They didn't know what life would look like. And you would think during this time, during all this uncertainty, God would again send Habakkuk a message, and Habakkuk would like thunder down his message to the people. But that doesn't happen, at least not yet. As we hear this conversation between Habakkuk and God, we get a little bit of dialogue between God and Habakkuk. And that's these three chapters that we get to read over the next few weeks. We get to see Habakkuk's conversation with the Lord. So let's look at Scripture. And look at the first four verses of Habakkuk chapter 1. It says, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. Habakkuk says this, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. You know, we get almost all we know about Habakkuk's life in these three chapters right here. We don't see him pop up in other parts of the Bible. But you know what? I like this guy. I like Habakkuk. Now, he's complaining in these first four verses. We get to see him a little bit angry. He's probably sad. But can you tell what's driving the emotions of his questions to God in this dark time? He wants more God. He wants God to be more visibly on the scene, making things right. You know, I get that. Maybe you do too. You know, when you see something going on in the world around you that's wrong and evil, you say, come on, God, show up and make these things all work out right. What are some of our favorite stories in the Bible? Well, it's the parting of the Red Sea so the Israelites could escape the Egyptians. It's the walls of Jericho tumbling down. It's Jesus feeding the 5,000. God's on the scene and people notice. Or maybe it's when God answers a special prayer of yours. You see God answer a prayer and you're like, that's my God. He's awesome. Look what he did. So can you understand Habakkuk a little bit and sympathize with his questions? Questions like, God, why won't you hear me? How long won't you hear me for? God, there's violence happening all around me, and you're not going to save? You're not going to rescue? And the third question, God, you're making me see sin, and you're not doing anything about it? To sum it up, God, why are you allowing so much that's wrong? You know, and recognize Habakkuk isn't talking about the violence and the sin from the people that are invading his land. That's going to come later, but right now Habakkuk's talking about the sin and wickedness of his own people. And as we enter into the story of Habakkuk, this is very helpful for us because we could easily pull lots of examples from our world and our culture on what's wrong. It's easy to point out sin around us. Like Pastor Tim mentioned in his prayer, I can be a pro at identifying wrong in other people. Right? We can see that easily. It's not difficult for a religious person to show how his community might be rejecting God's ways. And there's some benefit for discerning between good and evil. But you know what? We might too quickly assume that we're the righteous ones. We're the ones that's good. Everyone else around us is bad. But perhaps we should look within and examine ourselves. Where do I reject God's law? It's good for us to pause and not skip past this. Do I neglect God's ways and God's word? Do I live by my law or God's? Where do I find my ways just a little bit better than God's ways? Because it's far too easy for us to say, well, at least I'm not as bad as that other guy over there. I'm at least better than him. And we think this all the time when we're trying to compare ourselves so we can avoid judgment. But the standard isn't to compare ourselves against the most wicked, is it? We compare ourselves to the holy God. And we fall short. And so as Habakkuk asked these questions to God, he's confused. He doesn't understand. It doesn't make sense to him. Evil has the upper hand, and God's not doing anything to stop it. Look at verse 4 again. It says, so the law is paralyzed. Maybe if we said words like that today, it'd come out like this. God, you're not doing anything. And if you are doing something, it's not working. Habakkuk's struggling with the idea that God's laws don't work anymore. The wicked have surrounded the righteous. Wrong judgment is everywhere. Why doesn't God help? Is Habakkuk right? Brings us to a question we got to ask. Is God sometimes inactive? Doesn't it seem like God just lets things go sometimes? Doesn't it seem like God ought to be doing something in your life, but he's not? Maybe you've said these things out loud. Maybe you've just thought them. I know I've thought similar things to this. You know, you think about the world around us. There's a war going on in Europe for some time now. You look to the Middle East, there's bloodshed for many, many months. Even our own country sometimes feels like it's about to snap sometimes. And maybe in your house, there's hurt, there's anger, there's tension. And you wonder, where is God in all of that? But can we do what Habakkuk did then? Can we go to God and complain? Well, we know that God doesn't condone complaining. He says that in his word. So if that's Habakkuk's mindset, we know there's a better way. But Habakkuk's not wrong to ask questions to God. We often don't understand things. You know, at best, our view of life is cloudy, isn't it? It's limited. We can't see past the day ahead of us. You know, we can make our best guesses at what life might bring us. We might plan for what the future will look like. But we don't know what's ahead. Our view is different from God's. And so when our plans begin to unravel, we need to remember that God's view is different from our view. So when it gets dark, ask God questions. When grief and sorrow cloud into your life, be honest with God. God wants your conversation with him, even when things are raw, even when things are hurting. You know, for those of you that have children, or if you work in Cubbies and Awana, that would both be true here, you've seen this happen hundreds of times. Your three-year-old falls down, scrapes their knee. Oh, man, they're in pain. What do you do? Well, you ask a few questions, don't you? You ask, well, what happened? But you already know what happened, don't you? And then they tell you and you ask, well, what did you hurt? You sort of already know what they hurt, don't you? And then you say, hey, it'll be okay. I'll help you. I'll be with you. It'll feel better soon. And you'll say, let me look at this. Okay, it's just a scrape. That'll fade. And if you're a parent, you're usually given a hug or a kiss with that. You want to love and comfort and just be there for them. You want them to come to you. God the Father wants you to come to him when you're in pain. Go to God and he will hear you. He's not surprised by what you're going through. Listen to what he said, or the psalmist says in Psalm 10. It says, O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear. There are honest questions from the followers of God that were afflicted all the way through the Bible. You'll see that in the Psalms over and over again. You'll see people asking questions to God. The book of Job is filled with questions too. The entire book of Lamentations is the faithful in confusion. And maybe even Jesus, maybe he asked the most difficult question of them all when he's on the cross. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's good for us to ask questions to God because being honest with God builds your relationship with him. Aren't the relationships that you have that you'd say these are the best relationships, the ones that you're honest with someone? You can ask them questions and you can try to seek to understand and explore together. The relationships where you know love is going both ways and so you can talk it out and understand each other. You can talk to God because he understands your pain and your hurt and your anger. Now, there are ways that you can come to God that aren't as good. You could curse God. You could berate God, scold him, lecture him. You could talk to God and not want any of the answers that he has for you. But Habakkuk faithfully brings his concerns to God. You could even say he's bringing his protest to God because he's frustrated about what's going on in his life, in his world. So Habakkuk seeks some answers. And maybe that's a clue for us, FBC, that we can bring our doubts to God. And then faithfully seek and wait for an answer. You know, God wants us to come and talk to him. We can speak with him, and he hears us. What's more, God already knows about your heartache, your struggle. He's ready to talk with you. And so it's okay to ask, God, why are you doing this? I don't understand. And here's the really, really good news about asking questions to God. He's not rattled by them. He's not too small to respond to them. Because God is working. That's the answer he gives Habakkuk. Look at verse number 5. I'll put it on the screen for you. Look at God's response to Habakkuk's questions. God says to Habakkuk, look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. Now, this verse doesn't specifically answer Habakkuk's questions yet, but this is something that Habakkuk really, really needs to know. And what's more, this verse isn't just for Habakkuk. This verse is for the whole world to hear. What does God say about his activity? Is God really inactive? We can say he's more active than we're able to even comprehend. God's not only doing a work in Habakkuk's day, but also in the future for generations to come. We know this because we see verse 5 show up in the Bible centuries later. So interesting. 650 years later, after Jesus's earthly ministry is done, Paul and Barnabas are on their first missionary journey going throughout the Middle East. They arrive in Antioch, in modern-day Syria, and they're preaching the good news of the gospel to these people in Antioch. They were bent on spreading the good news of what God was doing. And so Paul then explains this is the kind of work that God's doing. Look in Acts 13. I'll put it on the screen, verse 37. It says this, he, Jesus, whom God raised up, did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers. Be astounded and perish, for I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you would not believe, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told to them the next Sabbath. Did you see what kind of work God was doing in Acts chapter 13? It was gospel work, FBC. It was Jesus will forgive you of your sins type of work. Is your sins are forgiven when you repent and believe that Jesus is the Savior. That kind of work. All the wicked now made just when they come to God. That kind of work. So to be free from the burden of sin, to joyfully claim the promise of eternal life, to go from being transformed from the enemy of God to into the family of God, to know and have a relationship with him. You know, FBC, most people don't believe that, even when you tell them. This is what God's inviting them to. It's a work they wouldn't believe even if they were told the good news of Jesus. Why is God doing a work like that? Why would he be doing that over the centuries? Because he passionately cares that you have a restored relationship with him. And FBC, that's the most important thing in this life that we need, is a restored relationship with Jesus. But instead of a restored relationship with Jesus, what do we look for in this life? We often look for peace because we don't want all the stress. We want the peace so we don't have the stress. We look for security. We don't want to live afraid, fearful. We want security. Maybe we look for happiness because we don't want to live a life that we could say that's unsatisfying to me. The people of Israel, they were desperate for peace, security, happiness because their daily lives were crumbling. But peace and security, they're all just a front, a facade, a mask if you don't have God. What's peace and security without God? doesn't last long at all, does it? Because God's the very provider of those things. God was actively at work in Habakkuk's day. God cared so much about his relationship with Israel and Judah that God gave an answer to Habakkuk that was hard to hear. People had heard God's messengers decade after decade, and they've decided to reject the word of the Lord. They've chosen to find out that their way, they think, is better than God's way. They've separated from God, and their relationship with him was broken. And because God passionately cared that they would have a restored relationship with him, God does something drastic in chapter 1. He brings judgment. Look at verse 6. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings, not their own. This is God's work, that he's going to bring Babylon, also called the Chaldeans, an even more wicked nation, to punish his own wicked nation for the purpose of causing his people to turn from their sin. That causes Habakkuk's jaw to drop. That was not the answer he was expecting. Habakkuk, a new invader is coming. They're evil, they're powerful, and difficult times lie ahead. Look at how God describes the Babylonian invaders in the next few verses. He describes it in poetry, the way that most of this book was written. And it probably seems strange for us, for God to use poetry, because most of us, we haven't used that since high school. We probably don't use poetry to convey information to each other. You know, if I came home one day and told Melissa how my day was through a poem, she might call the doctor, because that seems strange. But poetry is often meant to make us feel something, right? You ever read a good poem, listen to a good song, and it just hits you differently? Like, oh yeah, that's true, I get that. Poetry can create images and pictures in our mind that can excite us or shock us. And that's the poetry that Habakkuk hears. It's shocking. And that's what's intended to happen, because something shocking is going on in this book. Look through verses 7 through 11 with me as we see how the invaders, the Babylonians, are described. In verse 7, they are terrible and dreadful. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. In verse 8, we see they are quick and fast and ready to destroy. It says their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. In verse 9, it says that they will not be stopped for their quest to control. It says they all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. Verse 10, they're so strong that no one, no nation will be able to stop them. At kings they scoff, at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress. They pile up earth and take it. In verse 11, they're so powerful, they're so strong, they believe that their own strength is their God. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men, whose own might is their God. This is not made up stuff. This is true, what's happening in Habakkuk's day. The Babylonians were militarily, they were lightning quick. They could crush their enemies, maybe faster than any army before them. There's stories in the history books of one time the Babylonians defeated the Egyptians and then followed them 150 miles to wipe out the rest of their army. These Babylonians were merciless. They were strong, fast, evil, and terrible. So can you feel that a little bit? That's what's coming towards Habakkuk. What if you put yourselves in his shoes? How would you feel? How would you react if you were Habakkuk? He just told God that he's witnessing so much sin. God, do something. God answers and says, more wickedness is coming. Habakkuk's in panic mode from this declaration that judgment is coming. So he does something that's helpful for us to see in verse 12. He goes back to what he knows to be true. says, okay, he's trying to settle himself. Look at verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. Habakkuk is working it a little bit. Do you see the bits of trust in these verses? He's struggling to believe. He says, okay, this is all ordained of God. This judgment's coming for our correction. And so I don't understand all, but he goes again to God. He asks more questions. He tries to clarify his questions to God. Maybe he sums it up like this. He says, God, how can you allow then even more that's wrong? Look at verse 13. You who are of pure eyes and to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors? Remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he. I understand when he wonders, how can evil get the victory like this? How is this supposed to work like that? It doesn't seem like God's doing the job he ought to be doing. And the wicked, they're wrecking everything. So as Habakkuk finishes chapter 1, he writes out something familiar to him. He writes out a metaphor. He describes Babylon like a wicked fisherman. In verses 14 and 15, it says this, you make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. This fisherman, this wicked fisherman, gets all that he wants. He's happy. He's got no worries at all. Everything he does goes right. This fisherman doesn't worship God. Instead, he worships the stuff he likes the most, which is interesting. It's the net that catches all his fish. Look at verse 16. He brings all of them up with a hook. Verse 16. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Babylon is successfully living off the very evil that it does. As the chapter ends, Habakkuk asks one more question in verse 17. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? His first question was, why are you allowing even more wrong, God? And the second is, how long does this go on? Why and how long? Maybe the two most often asked questions to God. Why and how long? How much longer do I need to endure this trial? How long will this sickness go on? Why does my child live this way? Why, God? I don't understand. So what does Habakkuk do? Our final verse for today is Habakkuk 2:1. It says, I will take my stand at my watchpost, station myself on the tower, and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Habakkuk faithfully waits on God for his answers in the midst of trouble. So what are the answers from God then? He's asking these questions. What are the answers? We don't get them in this chapter, but I'll give them to you now. Will God allow even more wrong? The answer is yes, he will. For how much longer then does Habakkuk have to wait? God says for a little longer. These answers are not warm and fuzzy. There's not apparently at this point a happy ending right now for Habakkuk. I'm thankful God doesn't sugarcoat reality for us. Life is hard, so we desperately need God. And these three chapters in Habakkuk give us the instruction manual for how to faithfully follow God when it's dark and there's suffering and trouble is near. God's preparing his people for change, change that isn't pleasant. Difficulty, immense difficulty is coming. So if you've walked through times like those, this book will be good for your soul. And while some of you might be waiting in the darkness right now, listen to these words from 1 Peter. It says this, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So while we are in that little while, what do we do when the suffering comes and the doubts grow really big? because nearly every believer in their life will have a time when doubts grow strong, and they'll wonder, is God really working things out the way I want them to? What will we do when the doubts come? What will we do when the doubts about God grow big? Let me leave you with this. Doubt the doubts. I mean, seriously, we have doubts on one side and God and his word on the other. And so often we settle with, God, how could you? And I don't deserve this. And life's not fair. And we weigh each one and we just dwell on our doubts. We stay there in our fear and our discouragement. But could we then doubt the lies that creep into our mind and bring them to God? Rehearse what God has done. Remember what's true in his word and then doubt those doubts. Habakkuk's working this. He's being honest with God, telling him his heart. He's also listening to God and telling him, reminding himself what is true. Habakkuk does not have this all figured out. He does not understand it all, but he knows someone who does. So FBC, what if we go to God with our doubts this week? The ones about the future. The ones about the difficult relationship. The ones about the finances. And then we doubt the doubts and we seek our answers from God and his word. May God help us in our suffering and in our weakness to grow in our relationship with him. Let's pray. God, I'm so thankful that you are at work, even when our lives are hard. We are thankful for your gospel work, that Jesus saves, that there's forgiveness of sin, that we're freed from the law to follow you. God, help us to doubt the doubts and remember what is true. Help us to recall the God of our salvation. God, as we come to this communion time, may we recall the good things that our God is doing for us in his word. We ask these things in Jesus' name.